Well, it is my joy to be with you this morning and have the privilege of opening the scriptures to you. I have the privilege of serving here with our great Pastor Tom, and he's away on vacation with his wife, enjoying a little time, and so pray for them that they would be refreshed and join us back this next week. But I just want to say to you that you have a great privilege. I have a great privilege to sit under one of the premier expositors of our day on a regular basis. And so pray for your pastor, encourage your pastor. We are so thankful for the servant of God that he is and that he blesses us on a weekly basis. And don't ever take that privilege lightly. Well, as we turn our attention to the Word of God now, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, the title for the message this morning is Christ's Faithful Ministry in the Garden. Let me set this text before our eyes and our hearts, and then we will begin working through it together. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Well, often, when we think about the person of Christ, we become fixated on his divinity. And we should. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, who is indeed eternal God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells, Paul says. He is eternally existent, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the savior of the world, the Lord of everything, and the eternal judge. We know John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 all very well as proof texts for the absolute deity of Jesus Christ. We, to some extent, grasp the importance of the deity of Christ. But can we, however, say the same thing about the humanity of Christ? Sure, we are aware of the incarnation. We celebrate it every year at Christmas time. But do we truly think deeply about the implications of the importance of the genuine humanity of Jesus? Now, I believe Martin Luther was right when he said the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. The eternal God of this universe took on human flesh and became a genuine man while remaining 100% God. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, describes this event like this. It is by far the most amazing miracle in the whole Bible. Far more amazing than the resurrection and more amazing than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to a human nature forever so that infinite God became one person with finite man will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and most profound mystery in all of the universe. I love the description that another author gives when he says he is the King of Kings, the radiance of his glory, the Lord of the spaceless, fabulous, infinite universe, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, unspeakably holy, dwelling in light, unapproachable, changeless. And yet he condescended to be enclosed in lowly human flesh, to be born a despised Judean in a filthy stable, in the womb of a simple Israelite woman without fanfare or pomp. And as we ponder this reality of the God-man, it begs in our hearts this question: why? We know the ultimate answer to this question. We have known in our whole lives, it is the core of our Christian faith. He became man to die for the sins of people like you and like me. But do we think deeply about the profundity of the reality by considering the different aspects of Christ's humanity that led to that ultimate purpose of his death for us, so that we might meditate on the fullness of its importance? Well, it is that crucial nature of Christ's humanity that I want us to focus on this morning as we walk through the final couple hours of his life before his death. Now, we just had the privilege of celebrating the death and resurrection of Christ this past weekend, and it was a wonderful and glorious celebration. But this morning, I want to take us back to the hours leading up to that event. In fact, I want you to see the direct correlation between Christ's visible humanity in the garden and his role as our great high priest. And in light of that, I want you to note this morning three expressions of Jesus' humanity which highlight his exclusive ability to be our faithful high priest. Three expressions of Jesus' genuine humanity which highlight his exclusive ability to be our faithful high priest. And the first expression is this: his sorrowful distress. His sorrowful distress. And we see that in verses 32 through 34. As it says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And then he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. Now, after concluding the Lord's Supper with a hymn, and then Christ's prediction of the disciples' temporary falling away in the previous verses in this text, it says that Jesus and the remaining 11 disciples made their way to a spot where they had convened often, the Garden of Gethsemane. This was an olive orchard that was located at the base of the Mount of Olives. And there the text tells us that Jesus told eight of the disciples to sit there while he went on further to pray. Then he took with him his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, a bit further into the garden to complete his task. And it is at this point that Jesus began to be very distressed and troubled, as verse 33 tells us. This is when Jesus, in his human emotion, began to show. He became visibly overwhelmed with life and the anticipation of the coming hours right there before these three men. This idea of being distressed and troubled was an overwhelming, intense spiritual affliction. He was deeply troubled. His sense of alarm to the present reality was incredibly heightened in this moment. Can you imagine being one of these three disciples right there with him? They had just spent 3 years with Jesus, seen him do amazing things over those years. They had seen his emotion on display in many different circumstances. But just recently, prior to this, these three had been with Jesus for an amazing event where Jesus was transfigured into his glorious state right before their very eyes on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there they were with Christ as the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And of course, they were terrified and hit the ground. What an amazing event that would have been. God pulled back the veil for just a few moments for those three men to see Jesus in his glorified state. And now this. And now this. His glory was on radiant display, and now they see him distressed and troubled. And he said to them in verse 34, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And Jesus expounds here on the depth of his sorrow in this moment and the extent of it. Luke 22:44 tells us that this is when Jesus had such a strong emotional reaction in his sorrow that it resulted in him sweating drops of blood. A medical condition called hematidrosis, a condition in which the capillary blood vessels that feed the sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. That was Jesus in this moment. This is the most intense sorrow that Jesus had ever experienced in his life. There had never been a point of grief that had compared to this moment. In fact, this grief was so intense that there has never been any sorrow that has compared to Jesus' distress and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was the God-man. He was under intense affliction to his soul, dealing with intense sorrow, intense distress. What caused Jesus' grief to be this intense beyond comparison? Well, there are a number of things, certainly. No doubt the reality of impending physical death was affecting him, as death has that effect on all people. You have no doubt had loved ones or friends who have passed away, and perhaps you have been with them during that time as they were counting down the final moments of their life. And you can see the distress and the sorrow that they feel, even if they're in Christ, is the fact that they're gonna leave these people who are so dear to them and so close to them. No doubt that Jesus was experiencing that. Certainly the reality of the coming betrayal of a so-called friend was affecting his grief. You've probably been there as well, of having that confidant who you trusted betray you in some way. Jesus knew that was going to happen. He had just left the supper. Jesus knew all things. He knew that Judas was coming back in just a few moments to betray him. No doubt that contributed. But much more than those two reasons are the next two, which really speak to why his grief was so extreme. You see, everyone has been affected, or at least at some point will be affected by the first two reasons, by death and by betrayal. We are all appointed to die and after that face judgment, and we live in a fallen world where betrayal happens on a regular basis. But these next two reasons for grief, they are exclusive only to Jesus. And the first of these two would be this, his anticipation of the immense weight of sin which he was about to bear. As Jesus was there in that garden and he became distressed and sorrowful, no doubt the reality of 2 Corinthians 5:21 was coming to bear on his heart and mind in a very personal way. The reality that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And certainly the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 where it says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Jesus is there in that moment anticipating the reality of bearing the guilt and the shame for every single thought, every single word, every single action, every single motive, sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of the heart of every single human being that would come to place their faith and trust in him. And that made him sorrowful and distressed. As he considered the reality that he was about to bear the guilt and punishment that we deserved for every one of our sins, he was taking on the role of being the sin bearer. The perfectly holy and righteous divine Son of God in his humanity was about to become the one charged with the guilt of our sin. And it distressed his soul. Let me say this here. It is crucial. It is crucial that we understand the immense sinfulness of our sin in light of this unique distress. We take sin so lightly. We justify sin so quickly. We push it aside. We don't consider the immense sinfulness of it. But as we have a clear picture of our Lord in the garden, where he says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death," we must realize that every sin we have ever committed, are committing, and will ever commit was weighing on the soul of Jesus in that moment and causing him great distress and agony. Don't take your sin lightly. Don't push it aside. Deal with it in the means that God has given you to deal with it, through repentance. Because ultimately that sin didn't just lead to that distress in the garden. It led ultimately to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It cost him his life. And it was because of that reality of becoming the sin bearer that we see a second exclusive reason for his grief, which is this: his anticipation of being separated from his Father as a result of becoming the sin bearer. Jesus had enjoyed a special, unique relationship for all of eternity. An intra-Trinitarian relationship that existed in perfection. And in his willingness to take on a human nature, he was then in this moment when he went to the cross exposed. And the Father turned his face away from his human son, Jesus, who there in his body bore the penalty for all of our sin. And we know that because Christ cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's no doubt in anticipating that reality. For those hours that he hung on the cross, that was contributing to the sorrow and the distress that was happening in Jesus' soul in this moment. And certainly also he was thinking of the disciples. Because he goes on to say, in light of what was about to happen, Jesus commands his inner circle to remain there and to watch. To be alert so that they would not fall into temptation, which he expands upon in just a few verses. But let's consider for a moment the implication of Christ's sorrowful distress in light of him being our great high priest. Here's the implication. Because of this incomparable distress that Jesus endured that night in the garden, he understands and sympathizes with every single one of your distresses, with every bit of your sorrow, with every bit of trouble that you deal with. You see, he experienced the fullness of that for us. And so now, as we encounter the various troubles of this life, as we encounter the very distresses of this life, as we deal with the problems and the issues and all of the things that possibly are even facing you right now, you can be assured that you have a faithful high priest who not only understands it cognitively, but who sympathizes with you, who is there with you in the midst of it, who is walking with you, who is comforting you, who is leading you, who is loving you. I love what the 19th century preacher John Brown said. He said, "The Son of God, had he never become incarnate, might have pitied, but he could not have sympathized with his people. To render himself capable of sympathy, it was necessary that he should become man, that he might be susceptible of suffering, and that he should actually be a sufferer, that he might be susceptible of sympathy." That suffering that Jesus underwent and ultimately underwent at the cross renders him capable of sympathy. And don't we need sympathy? Don't we need his care and his concern and him walking with us through the various trials and issues and troubles and frustrations of life? I want you to notice that it was Christ's immense distress then that resulted in a second expression of his humanity that we see in this text, and that is this: his submissive dependence. His submissive dependence. As you look at verse 35, you see that this distress caused him, as he went a little further on than the disciples, to fall to the ground. His distress catapulted him to the ground. It was too much for him to bear. He crumbled under the weight of it. And don't miss Christ's immediate reaction in the midst of his sorrow, because this is to be our immediate reaction in the midst of our sorrow and distress and trouble. It says that he began to pray. He began to pray. Prayer must be the absolute priority of our lives in the midst of difficult situations. So often is not. So often we are immediately looking for that way out. Well, what's going to ease the pain? What's going to ease the trouble, Lord? What is going to get me through this in this moment? Is there something I can take to get me through this? Is sometimes where people land. Jesus prays. Prayer is the ultimate act of human dependence. And Jesus, in his humanity, understands this. The overall point of Christ's prayer is noted there at the end of verse 35, before he expounds upon it in verse 36, as it says, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And his prayer is then seen in verse 36. As he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Notice it begins with a cry of dependence, Abba. This is a term of endearment and intimacy. This cry reflected the earnestness and sincerity of his heartfelt plea. He continues then by acknowledging the total sovereignty and perfect character of God and the perfect ability of God to carry out his divine plan. As he states, all things are possible for you. All things are possible for you. Father, I'm under your dominion. I'm under your sovereign rule. Realize that with this plea that Jesus is going to make, that he is undergoing his greatest temptation as a man, which is to abandon his ultimate purpose. And so in this distressed state, in this sorrowful state, in this state that has driven him to the ground because it's too much to bear. Jesus pleads with his Father that if there be any other way for redemption to be accomplished, that his Father might use those means instead. Remove this cup from me. You recognize that language, the Old Testament metaphor used to describe the wrath of God being poured out. This request to his Father is that if there could be any other way that redemption could occur without him having to suffer to do it, could there be any other means, Jesus says. Now, as we look at this request by Jesus, don't think for a moment that this time of prayer and pleading with his Father was in any way rebellious towards the Father's plan of divine redemption. You see, Jesus was pure and sinless. And so the thought of the weight of the world's sin upon himself and his Father's wrath being poured out upon him begs this dependent response. This is a clear picture of Christ's genuine humanity. His feelings, his grief, his anxiety, his concern, and ultimately, as we see with his final statement at the end of verse 36, his submission. Notice that in the midst of this plea that Jesus did not give in to this temptation. Instead, he depends wholly upon his Father in submission, demonstrated by prayer, and he relies on his Father's power to give him complete victory in the midst of the temptation. His request, his plea, they were perfectly valid and they were very real. And so was his submission. He completely submitted himself to the Father's will and the divine plan which he had ordained. And the writer of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear for us. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a moment. The writer of Hebrews declares this profound truth there in verse 7 of chapter 5. He says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. I love that there in verse 8, that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. As a result of enduring the greatest temptation that a man could ever endure and having victory, he is able then to help us in our greatest points of temptation as our faithful high priest. Again, the writer of Hebrews speaks to this text you know very well back in chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Jesus, our great high priest, has gone before us in these things. Jesus, our great high priest, has endured the greatest temptation a human being could ever endure, and he was found faithful in every way. And because of that reality, because of the faithfulness of our great high priest, our faithful Lord in the garden who overcame that temptation, you and I can go boldly to the one who will help us in our time of need. Whatever temptation you may face, reoccurring temptations, unique temptations, the same old temptation, it doesn't matter. Every temptation you have, you can go boldly before the throne of grace and you can plead with your intercessor, you can plead with your advocate to help you in those moments, and you can have victory over sin. Because Jesus, our faithful high priest, went before us, paved the way, and he did it perfectly. Well, it is because of Christ being strengthened by his Father as he submitted to him fully in obedience that we see a third expression of Christ's humanity in the following verses, which is this: his faithful determination. His faithful determination. We see this determination highlighted in two ways in these verses. It's highlighted in the first way in the contrast of Jesus' endurance and the disciples' weariness. Look at verse 37. It says, he came and he found them sleeping. Jesus came back from the most intense prayer session that has ever occurred on this planet to find support with his closest friends, and he finds them asleep. No doubt, the disciples were exhausted from a long day. This is getting late into the night. They've had their hands full with a bunch of things. They've now walked from the place of the supper down to this garden, and they're tired. But Jesus commanded them to stay awake. But they were very exhausted. I imagine their weariness was somewhat like it is with my youngest children. When they are exhausted, you know, you have the desire as parents to keep them up to a certain time because you don't want them getting up at 4 a.m. and roaming the house looking for things to get into, like the dryer or the dishwasher, whatever they find that morning. So you want to keep them awake, but you're driving home, it's been a long day, and you look in the mirror and there they are, their eyelids just keep bouncing off the bottom. It's like there's heavy weights on them. And so you slam on them. No, I'm just joking. And you keep them awake. You want to keep them going. You want them to make it to the house so you can take them into bed. They're a lot easier to carry when they're awake than when they're asleep. But the heaviness is too much to bear. I imagine that's very much what it was like with these disciples. Their eyelids were so heavy. Jesus, you want us to do what? And they're saying it as they're falling asleep. But notice Jesus calls them out regarding their disobedience, right? Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour, Simon? But notice with that, calling them out, in this moment, the next two confrontations that follow, that Jesus doesn't chide his disciples. He simply commands them again, this time giving them the reason to stay awake. He goes on to say there in verse 38, he says, keep watching and praying so that you may not come into temptation. Don't miss that purpose. Why were they to watch? Why were they to pray? So that they would not come into temptation. What temptation? The temptation of deserting Jesus. The temptation of abandoning Jesus. Jesus loved these men. And he had compassion on them. He desperately did not want them to give in to the temptation of deserting him. Think about this in relation to your own life. These men in this moment were probably the best Christian men on the planet. They had to be. They spent 3 years with Jesus. But yet they failed in temptation. Their robustness as strong Christians after being a part of a lot of those miracles and seeing Jesus do his thing across the planet for 3 years was nothing in comparison to Christ. Jesus asserts at the end of verse 38, he says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And this is the reality that they were to overcome, just as it is the reality for every Christian in all of history. And yet, as the best, they failed. And not just once, but three times in the course of these few hours. Look at verse 39. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. In verse 40, and again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. I imagine that was somewhat awkward. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" Three times he had told these men, "You stay awake, you pray, you watch." Three times they failed. Listen, just a side note here. But if you do not continually strive to put your flesh to death as commanded in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it will rule over you and put you to shame, just as it did with these robust Christians in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, rather. Now notice the contrast here. They were weary. Jesus was faithful. They gave in to temptation. Christ endured, fully overcoming the temptation. He overcame the temptation that the disciples had succumbed to. Christ is the perfect man who had perfect perseverance, which enabled him to stand both in the disciples' place and in your place and in my place as our faithful high priest. Though we are weary, Christ is strong and faithful. Take heart in that. And consider for a moment here the importance of private prayer. This is what Jesus was commanding, wasn't it? Why is it so important? Well, this is what Jesus was telling his disciples was needed. For what purpose? So that they would not fall into the temptation of having their faith shipwrecked by what was about to go down in the next few hours. And the same is true for us. Our commitment to private prayer for God to sustain us, to provide for us, to protect us, it is absolutely necessary for the stability of our faith. You want to struggle with worry and doubt and insecurity? Abandon private prayer. You want to continually struggle with having victory over the same temptation? Abandon private prayer. You want to find your faith shipwrecked when trials come? Abandon private prayer. Friends, Jesus in this text is graciously, kindly, and emphatically calling us to a life of private prayer and being alert to the temptation as he is calling his disciples to in this text. We must embrace what J.C. Ryle says here concerning this text. He says, "Are we true Christians and would we keep our souls awake? Then let us never forget to watch and pray. We must watch like soldiers. We are upon enemy's ground. We must always be on our guard. We must fight a daily fight and war a daily warfare. The Christian's rest is yet to come. We must pray without ceasing, regularly, habitually, carefully, and at stated times. Watching without praying is self-confidence and self-conceit. Praying without watching is enthusiasm and fanaticism. The man who knows his own weakness and knowing it both watches and prays is the man that will be held up and not allowed to fall." And also don't miss this before we move on. Christ, as the perfect man, was also perfect in prayer. And it is his perfect prayer in John 17 that God answered in keeping the deserting disciples from complete apostasy in the midst of their trouble. Listen to it, verse 11. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. That perfect prayer by Jesus. Keep them. Keep them in your name. He prayed for his disciples, and we know at the end of the prayer, he says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. He prayed that prayer for us. See, Christ in his faithful determination ensures that he will hold us fast as our faithful high priest. There's a second way Christ's faithful determination is highlighted here in these final verses, and it is this, in his commitment to the Father's divine plan, regardless of personal cost. His commitment to the Father's divine plan, regardless of personal cost, seen at the end of verse 41 and 42, is says, it is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. After that third encounter with the disciples, Jesus says, it is enough. The hour has come. The divine timetable for redemption is now in motion. Now, this is the plan that was orchestrated before the foundation of the world. And the time had come. Jesus was to fulfill his ministry. Jesus was to go to the cross and bear in his body our sin and then rise from the dead and ascend back to his Father. The time had come. And the three final statements by Jesus in our text express to us his focused commitment to carry out this plan with courage and boldness, determined to accomplish the Father's divine will. His betrayer had come, and it was time to be handed over. Notice then his action that marks his settled confidence in this divine plan. He says, get up. Let's go. Get up. Let us be going. You see, he takes the initiative to go and meet his betrayer and those there to arrest him, because as he had declared in John chapter 10, he is the one who lays down his life for the sheep. This is on his divine timetable. This is not on their divine timetable. And so Jesus initiates this plan that is to be put in motion by getting up and going and meeting his accusers, because he is going to go lay down his life for his people. The Father empowered Christ through those hours of prayer to be able to fully embrace the suffering that awaited him according to God's ordained plan. And his faithful determination that resulted in him sacrificing his human life on the cross in our place as our substitute is why we have redemption and why he is currently sitting at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He is our faithful high priest. Friends, don't lose sight of this reality and the absolute importance of Christ's humanity. He is indeed our faithful high priest, able to sympathize with us and assist us in our weaknesses, in our temptation, and yes, even in our failures. And it is because of that truth that you and I are here worshiping our great God this morning, isn't it? Maybe you're out there right now thinking, I don't know this great high priest. I've never come to God on his terms. I'm not reconciled. I'm a sinner. I'm headed towards hell. Well, then I invite you to come to him today. You know, Jesus, as we've talked about already, he came and he lived that perfect life, a man just like we are, but without sin. And then he completed this plan He went to the cross. The full orchestrated plan of the Father came to complete fulfillment. And there on the cross, he purchased all whom the Father had given him. And all who the Father had given him is every person who places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are commanded, friends, to repent. You are commanded to repent and to believe in the gospel, to come to Jesus on his terms, to turn away from the world, to turn away from your sin, to turn away from the devil, and to turn and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, his person and his work, falling on your face before him, declaring him as Lord. When you repent and believe in the gospel, the Bible is clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so if Jesus is not your faithful high priest, he can be today. Come to him. I want to leave you this morning with the powerful words of Augustine as we close, one of our church fathers. He said, "The word of the Father by whom all time was created was made flesh and born in time for us. He without whose divine permission no day completes its course, wished to have one of those days for his human birth. In the bosom of his Father he existed before all the cycles of the ages. Born of an earthly mother, he entered on the course of the years on that very day. The maker of man became man that he, ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied in the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline personified, might be scourged with a whip, that he, the foundation, might be suspended on a cross, that he, courage incarnate, might be weak, that he, security itself, might be wounded, that he, life itself, might die. This is our faithful high priest who, because of this great capacity as the God-man, is forever making intercession for both you and me. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are profoundly grateful for the ministry of Christ in the garden. Lord, we recognize that we are so weak, that we are full of failure, that we are so susceptible to temptation, that our troubles and our distress overwhelm us, and you have given us one who has gone before us. A faithful high priest who has paved the way, who learned obedience as a son and was perfect in all things, completing the entire task that the Father had given to him. And he did that for us. Father, we rejoice in that truth. We worship Christ today. Father, may our hearts be comforted by this. May we be exhorted to live lives of holiness, honoring this Christ, this one who went before us in this way. And then, Lord, we're so thankful that our security was then accomplished as he went to the cross and suffered immensely and bore in our body the penalty for our sin that we deserve to bear. Lord, we love you. We are overwhelmed by this truth, and we ask you to work in us and conform us more to the image of Christ as a result of being here this morning. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.